Charlotte, let's just, for a second, let's go back to the book of James, where we were last week. I'm not going to stay there at all, but I just want to bring our attention to one thing that was actually, sort of use this as a launching pad this morning. There's one thing in particular that kind of was, in my own mind, kind of got me thinking in a certain direction for what I want to share this morning. So it's in James chapter 3. And this is the passage we read last week, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, or the King James says by his conversation. I don't know if good behavior has connotations, like your life, your overall walk before God. Let him show by your life, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So in other words, if you really think that you're a real smart, really wise person, you don't try to show off, you don't try to show it by how brilliant you are, but in a gentle life. And then he makes a contrast. He says, if you have bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition, in other words, this word selfish ambition is like putting yourself forward in your heart. Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom that results in that kind of behavior, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. But it's earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Then verse 17, he's making this contrast between the wisdom, earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, and the results and the fruits of it. But in contrast, he describes for us the wisdom that comes from above, or God's wisdom. And he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or easy to be reasoned with, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Like night and day. But the one phrase that struck out to me is verse 17, where he says, the wisdom from above, and notice he doesn't just start making a list, but he says it first of all. So the imperative here is, of most importance. This is the most important thing about it. It's first of all, it's pure. Then he lists all the other things. The wisdom that's from above is first of all pure. So I want us to think about purity this morning. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I don't think we need to belabor for a long time in trying to understand what purity is. I think we all likely have a pretty good understanding of it. It basically means to be without contamination. If I had a glass of water, in a clear glass, 100% pure, you know what it looks like. As soon as I take food coloring or something, food dye put in it, you know what happens. Just one tiny little drop and it changes the color of the whole thing, doesn't it? It's no longer pure. I mean, we have produce that is sold in the grocery store, like for example, olive oil. You know, I might say 100% pure virgin olive oil. I think, wow, I'm getting the real thing here. It's not contaminated. It's not mixed with anything else. So that's the idea of something that's pure. Pure wisdom is from above. It's not mixed with worldly wisdom. It's not mixed with other things. So over in Matthew chapter 5, we all are familiar with the Beatitudes. A list of qualities of character which the Lord basically says if they are in our lives, we're going to be blessed. And starting in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see, I'm sorry. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I just want to focus on one of all of these this morning. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. First thing I want to pay attention to is the promise that comes. Every one of these Beatitudes comes with a promise. This one in particular, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Can you even think about a more glorious promise to be laid out before us than that, to see God? Now there's a sense in which he says, no man can see God and live. And yet for the Christian, there is an ability to more than just intellectually understand who God is, but to apprehend him with our hearts and with our spirits and to see God. And then ultimately, in heaven, to see our Lord Jesus face to face. We can't even comprehend that, can we? So there's the promise that's attached to this attitude. But if we reverse that, we can think of it this way, that if we really want to see God, we really want to come into his presence and behold him, there is a condition that must be met. And that is, we must be pure of heart. In Proverbs chapter 22, let me just read this to you, verse 11, he says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. There is, put in different words, that he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Well, I suppose you could apply that, there's a natural application of it, but again, what a wonderful thing that we can have that intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus as a friend. But there's a condition. What is it? He who loves purity of heart. And in Psalm chapter 24, a verse that we're all familiar with, again, let me read it to you. He says, he's asking the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Now obviously very much related to the idea of seeing God, being in his presence. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, and that would refer more to the outward walk, but also, and a pure heart. So the one condition, not a whole long list, but just one, a pure heart. And that which comes out of it is that we would see God. It gives us the ability to apprehend and see our Lord Jesus. So let me, having considered that, let me start off this morning, and I want to just discourage you first, so that later I can encourage you. I want us to consider this. You know, there's a lot of people when we read the Beatitudes that say, oh yeah, I agree with that. How many people have you talked about? Yeah, I try to live by the golden rule, and yeah, Jesus was a great teacher, and we got to live up to what he said. And anybody who says those kind of things, you know, is sadly mistaken and has no idea how high the bar has been raised by our Lord Jesus. So if anybody can say, oh yeah, well I can meet that requirement, my heart's basically pure, you know, I'm going to see God, they have no comprehension. They don't have a clue of how pure and how holy God is. Let's turn with me back to the book of Job for a minute. We're just going to look at several verses in Job. I didn't realize until I was studying this how often in the book of Job this same theme is repeated. So we'll start off Job chapter 4. Verse 17. Job chapter 4, verse 17, he says, Can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure? Here's the question Job asks. So we say, here's this condition that we have to meet if we want to see God, if we want to be in his presence and see him. is to have purity of heart. And so Job's asking this question, can a man be pure before his Maker? He goes on to say, he puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. So what's he saying here? He's asking a question and he's answering it. He says, is it possible for a man to be pure before God? Basically, his answer is no. Absolutely. If God finds fault with even the angels, that's what he says here, then how much more, how impossible would it be for a man, how does he say it? For those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation we've been made out of dust, how ridiculously, how preposterous that we could think that we could be pure before God. So that's the first thing I want us to think about purity here this morning is, humanly speaking, it's the impossibility of it. Let's look at a couple more. Just turn over to chapter 15 of Job still. Job chapter 15. Verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, and he has the same line of thought here as in the verse we've already read. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now, there's a verse, I suppose I've never used it before, but when you're trying to convince somebody of the doctrine of total depravity, use that one. Here's a description of man. Men think that they're pretty good. Well, I can get to heaven by good works, by my righteous deeds. Here's a description of what we're really like. How does he describe us? Detestable and corrupt. And what's our relationship to sin? We drink it down like water. Man who drinks iniquity like water. So if that's our condition, he says, what is man that he should be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Again, Job is presenting to us, the Holy Spirit is presenting to us, the sheer impossibility of man who is detestable and corrupt ever on his own becoming pure like God is. The contrast is greater than we can possibly even imagine or describe. Let's look at one more, chapter 25 of Job. Chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. Well, that ought to take the wind out of our sails, ought it not? That ought to get us down a few notches if we think that we're pretty good. And people that think that, oh, you know, we can be pleasing to God. No wonder he says, Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And although some people might find it kind of gross to talk about, but literally the word is there, a menstrual cloth, something that is detestable. That's what our righteousness is like before God. All of our efforts to be just, to be righteous, and to be pure, they're like a filthy rag, like filthy rags before God. This is how he sees us. And how amazing when we think about that. He's making this contrast. First of all, even the stars aren't pure in his sight. He has created the universe. The There's a corruption, I suppose, that's taken place because of man's sin. Nothing is pure in his sight. We see the absolute, you can't get further apart. God in his holiness and his purity, and man in his depravity and in his corruption. And so several times here when Job is reasoning with God, he says, look, it's absolutely impossible. It's even preposterous to think that man could be holy, and he uses even the word pure. And so he's asking these rhetorical questions. How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean, a man who is born of a woman? Even the moon is no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less than that maggot and that son of man, that word? So have I convinced you of the impossibility of being pure? I don't think there's any question that humanly speaking it's impossible. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, he says, who can say? And again, it's a rhetorical question, but obviously the answer is like no one. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? You say it again, Proverbs 29. Who can say? Who can possibly say this? I've cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin. There's no single man on the face of the earth that can say that, can they? And so we would look at our Lord, if we're really looking at the Beatitudes from the standpoint of understanding our true state, we would look at what Jesus said, and he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we would hang our heads in dismay and say, well, if that's the case, there's no way I'm ever going to see God, because my heart is certainly not pure. The description of man's heart, according to Jeremiah, is that it's desperately wicked, and it's deceitful above all things. There's nothing else at all in the whole earth that's as deceitful as man's own heart. We don't even need false teachers to deceive us. Our own heart does a plenty good job of doing that, deceiving us. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. So what hope is there to meet these standards that our Lord has laid out before us? Well, at one point when the Lord was, the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and he went away sorrowful, and Jesus said to his disciples, he says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And when he said that, I think the disciples seemed to understand something of the sheer impossibility of salvation in general. Because it says they were astonished. And I think they probably were at a point of dismay at that point. What's the point of going on? They said, who then can be saved? In other words, they got it. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for any human being to meet the just and righteous standards and requirements of God. He is so opposite to what we are. So holy, so righteous, and so just. How is it possible then that anybody could be saved? And what was our Lord's answer? But Jesus looked at him and says, he says, with man this is impossible, but with God. How many times have we come across that in the scriptures? But God, or but with God. We're brought to a point of absolute despair many times. And then that glorious word, but with God, all things are possible. For us to be reconciled to God, for us to be pleasing to Him, for us to be pure in His eyes, is utterly and absolutely preposterous. Even, you know, go beyond impossible. It's even preposterous to think of such a thing. But with God, it's possible. The next thing I want us to consider, though, before we just get all excited and say, okay, there's hope after all, I want to caution us. What's this purity that our Lord is talking about? He said, he didn't just say, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. He was very specific about the purity that he was talking about. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Not just outwardly pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I want to caution us that oftentimes, we're so self-reliant It takes us a long time to get to an absolute end of ourselves, and we see the requirements that God has placed before us, and we try to achieve those requirements in our own strength. And when we do, we oftentimes deceive ourselves, because after a while, you know, man is able to accomplish a certain amount in his own strength, and we might deal with certain outward sins in our lives and say, oh, you know, I need to smarten up. And so we start hacking at branches and cutting here and cutting there. And maybe we think we've done a pretty good job. And after a while, we start patting ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm not that bad anymore. I've changed. I've reformed my life. There's a lot of people out there that were drug addicts. They were, you know, scum of the earth, you might say. And they reformed themselves. And they did a pretty good job. You have to give credit where credit is due. When a man gets a hold of himself and he says, the way I'm living is no good. It's just resulting. I'm destroying my health. I'm destroying my marriage. I'm destroying my life. I know men who have done that. And they look outwardly pretty good, especially compared to the way they were before. But listen to this caution that we find in the book of Proverbs. Again, I'll just read it to you. Chapter 30, verse 12. He says, there are those who are pure in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those who in whose eyes are they pure? They're pure in their own eyes, but are they pure in God's eyes? No. So there's a, he uses in the King James, there is a generation. It means a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes, but is not truly, genuinely washed of his corruption and of the filth that is in his heart. And didn't Jesus have to deal with this time and time again with the scribes and the Pharisees? Weren't they like that? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So they appeared pure to other people. And there is a great danger here, because if you do a pretty good job of cleaning out the outside, and not only just in a moral sense, but in a religious sense. And so, you come to church, and maybe you tithe, and you listen diligently to the sermon, you take notes, you go to all the meetings, and you pray. You remember the scribes, when it comes to prayer, for example, they were eloquent at prayer. We don't realize how impressive they were, I don't think. If we were there in their meetings and we had listened to one of them praying, we would probably be very impressed. That's how the masses, they looked at them. They looked up to the Pharisees as being very holy men. And so if we clean things up on the outside and we are able to impress people with our good character, our religiosity, and people come along and they pat us on the back in one way, shape, form, or another, and they say, you're a good person. You know, it goes to our head. And we start thinking that what they're saying is right. I'm a pretty good person. Look at all these people. They're accepting of me. They accept me as a Christian. They accept me as a brother or a sister in Christ, so I must be one. And we silence the voice of conscience. And we take in the place of the approval of God, the approval of men. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. And that's what Jesus condemned them for. He said, you are they that seek after the approval of men, but not for the approval of God. And if there's any deception, I've known this in my own life in the past, if there's any deception that is great, it is that. That we take the approval of men as being a sign of the approval of God on our lives. Oh, how we need to be like David and get alone and before God and say, God, search out my heart and try me and see if there be any evil way in me. Show me my own heart. We do business between ourselves and God. It doesn't matter what men think of us. In fact, if you go through the Beatitudes there, and he gets to the end, he said, blessed are you when all men speak evil of you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Because that's how they spoke and that's how they treated the prophets. But then he went on in one of the Gospels, he says, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that's how they treated the false prophets. You know, if anything, I get concerned if I don't have any enemies. I don't have anybody that's speaking evil against me. That is actually evidence of a pure heart, of being right with God. So we got things turned around, don't we, in our minds. So I want to caution us here in our consideration of what the Lord said, blessed are the pure. It's not just outward purity. It's not just an outwardly moral sort of life. There's all kinds of people, both in and out of the church, who base their acceptance before God upon that. They have a form of godliness. That's quite an expression. But they deny the genuine power and reality of the gospel. So it's purity of heart that's required. And Jesus made that very clear. He said, again, let me just read these to you because there's quite a few references. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Where does it really come from, good or evil? It comes from down in our heart. And so in the book of Proverbs, we are this is the admonition, and we all how we need to take this to heart. He says, watch over your heart. Not just your, you can do an assessment of your outward life. You can say, oh, I waste time here and I do this wrong and I have this attitude and I need to change this, I need to change that. But those aren't just the things, except that they are evidences sometimes of what's in our heart. But we really need to get down to the root of things. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, or flow the springs of life. If you go out and you're in a forest and you find a stream, a brook that's just, and it's clear, crystal clear water, and you trace it right back to its source, it's a pure source that it comes from. You've got to make the source pure. And that's why David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't just say to the prophet Nathan, that was really bad what I did, I won't do it again. And consider that to be repentance. Yeah, you're right. That was really bad what I did. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. What? Psalm 51, that beautiful, that precious psalm that shows us clearly what it means to have a broken and a contrite heart. David penned that psalm out of agony, brokenness of heart, which really shows us what real repentance is. And he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. And he cried out, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He recognized that the change that needed to take place in him was more than just an outward reformation of behavior and actions. That he had acted the way he did. The fact that he had acted the way he did revealed there was something wrong in his heart. And you read through Psalm 51 and you see that. David just crying out. He cried out for more. He cried out, Lord, change me at the root of things. Change my heart. That's what really needs to happen. Create in me a clean heart, O God. So having seen this morning, first of all, the sheer impossibility of meeting this condition for seeing God, of being pure, and seeing the need that the purity that the Lord requires of us is a heart purity and not just an outward purity. Now I want us to go to the other side, and I want us to consider the other side of things now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says this. He says, now he's speaking in the past tense. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, to the living and enduring Word of God. So in this verse, Peter is referring back to that moment of regeneration that has taken place in the Christian's heart. So he says, so he's basing his statement on this. You have been born again. If you're a true and a genuine believer, you are a regenerate person. You are a new person. You've been born again. And it's on that basis, he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. So I want us to understand something first of all. In our desire for purity, the scripture makes it very clear that there is a sense in which our hearts have already been made pure. And if we don't understand that, we're going to be swimming upstream all the time. See, we make the mistake often of misapplying what Jeremiah said. He said, the heart is desperately wicked and it's deceitful above all things. Yes, that is the heart of an unregenerate man. That's our state we receive for being born into Adam. That's the way our hearts are. Desperately wicked. But the scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The state of your heart has been radically changed. It isn't the same as it was before. Now you say, yes, but I still feel the motions of sin in my life. Yes, but you know what? They're not coming from your heart. As Christians sometimes struggle with that. They say, oh, my heart is so wicked. No, it is not. Don't decry the work of God in you. He's given you a new heart. Isn't that what he promised to do under the new covenant? That Kyle was talking to us about for 7 months. He says, what did God say he would do? He said, I will take out of them the heart of stone, and I will give to them a heart of flesh, that they might fear me. But that's what the Lord does when a person is born again. He is being given a new heart. So where do all the temptations towards sin, where does it come from? It comes from our flesh. But there's a difference between that, indwelling sin, and what our heart is, the very center of your being. That isn't where it's coming from anymore. It's not coming from your heart. That's been changed. And that's what he's saying here in Peter. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, by believing in the Lord Jesus, you have purified your souls. It's something that has already happened. We move forward. Just think of what was the problem with the Galatians. He said, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? They were swimming upstream. They were struggling. We start from the position of faith and we move forward on the basis of faith. If we're going to know real inward purity in our lives, the one way that we can understand this is what God has worked in us needs to be worked out to all the areas of our life. He says, you know, that one verse that puts these two extremes together that I've quoted so many times. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that's working within you. He's worked something within you. And it started on the day that you were born again. He gave you a new heart. Now there's a working out of that. But we've got to start at the beginning. We've got to start with an acknowledgement, with faith, with a believing spirit that, yes, Lord, I thank you. You have given me a new heart. And even though sometimes my heart condemns me and testifies against me, I believe that. Your word tells me that. Otherwise, forget it. You're not going to make it. You're not going to, unless God gives you a new heart. Isn't that what he said? He said, the disciples said, who then could be saved? Jesus was agreeing with them. Yes, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You cannot change your heart, but God has changed your heart already. There has been taken place in you, in the very center of your being, a purifying of heart, so that you have come, and you all can testify to this, to love the things that you used to hate, to hate the things that you used to love. Now, sometimes you still fall and fail. But what happens when you do? You grieve over it. Why? Because you hate that sin. You don't want it to be a part of you before. You no longer fit the description back there in the book of Job, talking about man, this worm who drinks iniquity like water. That's not the description of a Christian. Yes, he fails. Yes, he sins from time to time. But it's not like drinking it down like water. That's not the modus operandum of his life. That's the moments of failures. That's the struggles that are there. And sometimes that struggle is very sincere. But at the very heart of his being, he has become a new person. Timothy says something similar to that. Well, first of all, in Peter, in order to get the whole thought, he uses this, what has already happened, as a basis for admonishing us to love one another. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, if your heart was not pure, you could not love one another. He would be asking us or commanding us to do something that we were incapable of. He is bringing us back and reminding us of that which has taken place. In fact, he goes on. He says, for you have been born again. That's why I'm commanding you to do it. You've been given a new heart. And that heart is a heart that loves God and he loves the brethren. Therefore, love one another from that heart that God has given you. Timothy says the same thing. He says, the goal, the ultimate thing that we want to get to, the goal of our instruction and teaching is love from what? A pure heart. This is where he's starting from. This is the basis. He said, you'd never be able to achieve that goal. I mean, Danny's been talking to us about love. And we look at it and we say, oh, Lord, I fall so far short. 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. And we're looking at it and say, oh Lord, there's such a high standard, that there's such a quality of love that I don't measure up to. But you know what? If you didn't have a pure heart, you wouldn't even be able to try. But you can. As a Christian, those qualities are attainable because basically in their essence, they are already in there in your heart. So in our desire, in our hungering, and our longing for purity of life and complete purity of heart, we need to recognize that at the very center of our being, God has already changed our heart. And there's already been a purifying of our heart that's taken place. So important that we start there. Having said that, I would like to caution us again. It is possible, having come to Christ and having begun by falling in love with Him, and who doesn't? You come as a sinner and you recognize yourself to be condemned and unclean and worthy only of hell for all of eternity, and the Holy Spirit, after having convicted you of your sin and of your worthiness of judgment only, he brings you to the foot of the cross and you see for the first time, your eyes are opened and you see your Savior hanging there dying and suffering for your sins and speaking to you, Father, forgive him, because he doesn't know what to do and doesn't know what he does, and you put your faith in him and you know for the first time in your life the joy of sins forgiven. And the guilt, the burden of guilt is rolled off of your conscience and rolled off of your shoulders. What's the, you know, Jesus said, he who loves much, he who is forgiven much, loves much. What happens is we fall in love with the Lord Jesus, do we not? But there is a danger of losing our first love. This is what purity is all about in its most simplistic form. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he said to the Corinthian church, he said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you. It's almost like a man with his daughter. I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you to him as a pure virgin. Purity. But then he goes on, he says, but I'm afraid, I'm worried about you guys, that as the same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion towards Christ. So there's a beautiful description of what heart purity is all about. It's loving Jesus, simply just loving Jesus with all our heart. He means everything to us. My sins are forgiven and I'm in love with Jesus. Nothing else means anything to me. And we know from the scripture that if we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, that's the fulfillment of the whole law. We're not going to sin when we love Him that way. But Paul's worried. He says, that's how you started off. I betrothed you as a chaste virgin. You came to Christ. You were presented to Him as a pure bride. But I'm concerned that even as the serpent beguiled Eve and deceived Eve, that your minds would be led astray and turned away from that purity of devotion to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And in all of the attacks that the enemy brings against our lives, that's the one thing he's after. Is that if he can divert our hearts away from just simply loving our Lord Jesus with all of our heart. We find the same thing in the book of Revelation, and the Holy Spirit is writing, he's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he commends them in many ways. We won't take the time to read the whole section. They had actually identified false teachers in their midst, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they had a lot of things that they were commended for. You say, wow, this is a pretty good church. They got sound doctrine. That's the way it comes across. But what does he say? He says, but I have this against you. You can have all of that other stuff. You can have it all right. You can be doing church absolutely correctly. You're orthodox. But you've left your first love. And what is it that Jesus is really after? We can do so many things in the power of our own flesh. We can look good to other people. We can be deliberate about missions. We can even be going down to Planned Parenthood and be picketing and be pleading with, all that is good, but at the center of it and the heart of it, what does the Lord Jesus want more than anything else? He just wants the hearts of His people. He said, give me your heart. So you've got all these other things right. But this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. And then what does He say? He's doing this. He's appealing to them with a heart of love for them. And he says, therefore, remember where you've fallen and repent. Do the deed you did at first, or otherwise I'm going to come and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, I believe that is a very common experience amongst Christians, to having started off, just their hearts have just been enthralled with Jesus. And as time goes on, other things get in. Mm-hmm. And they get diverted away from that purity of devotion towards our Savior. What are we to do when we recognize, when we realize, are we just to say, throw up our heads and say, oh, there's no hope for me, just come, go, and that's what Satan would like, just fall into a point of despair. But here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His church, and He's not saying, look, you lost your first love, that's it, I'm through with you, I'm done with you. That's not how He speaks to them at all. He appeals to them. He says, repent. Get back to your beginnings. Back to your roots. And this might happen over and over again in the Christian walk. We're going along and, our flesh drags us down and temptations come and worldly cares come and all kinds of things enter into our lives and pull us away from that purity of devotion to Christ. When it happens, just get before God. Say, God, renew my heart again. Be like David. God, create in me a clean heart again. Renew within me a right spirit. Restore to me the joy, that joy that I knew that at one time when I was so close to You. Nothing else mattered but just being in Your presence. I could just stay in Your presence for hour after hour. I didn't care. It didn't matter about other things. God, it doesn't matter. Sometimes that that declension that can take place in a Christian's life, it can go on for a period of time, and you're not even aware of it. Months, weeks have gone by, months have gone by, maybe even years have gone by, and all of a sudden you wake up, what's happened to me? I'm dry as a desert, and I've lost my first love. And then the first thing that can happen is you just give up in despair and say, oh no, there's no hope for me. But there is hope for the backslider. Lord, we might lose our love for our Lord and our fervency for our God, but He never, His love for us never changes. It never wavers, not one iota. And He's patient. He waits for us to come back and just say, Lord, renew my heart. Give me a pure heart once again like I had before. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, he says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is for God's people. A fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We can come, and just like David, he realized his heart. He was, remember what it says about David, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a regenerate person. He had to be for the Holy Spirit to testify that way about it. It talks about him as being the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote those psalms of praise and worship and adoration towards God. And yet there was that day, and he committed murder, he committed adultery, and he lied to cover it all up. How is that possible? Someone want to pick up, wait, my water? Thanks. How is that possible? It is. Was it game over for David? Was that it? God just washes his hands of him and say, no, why is that story in the Bible? It's to give us hope. It says, Christians, again and again, we say, oh Lord, you've done so much for me. You've forgiven me for so much. And yet my heart is so hard, so cold. My sins are so many. David, you know, wasn't it, Psalm 51 wasn't the only time he bemoaned his sins. What he prayed in other Psalms, he said, my sins are more than the hairs upon my head, so that I cannot even look up. Have you ever felt that way? We've all felt that way at times. And yet the Holy Spirit testifies about David that he was a man after God's own heart. When you are weighed down with the burden of sin and failure in your life, it doesn't mean that you're an unregenerate. In fact, it means just the opposite. The fact that you're burdened by it. The fact that it bothers you and you long to be released of that and you long to have a pure heart. That in itself is proof that you're a child of God. And there is a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin, for impurity. You can come to that fountain again and again and again and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, though your sins are scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Another place in Psalm 51, another portion of that chapter, David says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, several times in the scripture, in the book of Exodus, it talks about hyssop. And they took, first of all, in the Passover, they took hyssop, a branch of it, and they dipped it into the blood that had been of the lamb that had been killed, and they sprinkled that blood on the doorposts. And also, Moses took hyssop, and he dipped it into the blood, and he sprinkled the people, and he sprinkled the priests. It speaks to us of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And so David says, purify me. Here's what we're talking about this morning, purity of heart. So he was asking. He started off in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. So he asks for pardon. He says, pardon me, for mine iniquity is great. So judicially, he asks for pardon and for forgiveness. But don't stop there. It's not enough just to be forgiven. What does he say in 1 John? We say we have no sin, that we're lying, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just, not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us, to purify us of all unrighteousness. That's what the blood of Jesus, there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. To cleanse us, there is a fountain opened for the people of God, for sin, and for uncleanness. And so David says, he's looking to that fountain with the eyes of faith, with a broken and a contrite heart. And he says, purify me, Lord, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. And see, he's speaking with faith. He doesn't say maybe. He says, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You see the faith in his prayer? Purify me with hyssop, and if you will do that, it's something I can't do, Lord. Only you can change my heart. Purify me with the blood of Jesus, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He prayed from a place of desperation, but he also prayed with faith. Finally, just a couple more points and we'll close. This purifying of our hearts is an ongoing process. There is the initial purifying of our hearts that we've already spoken of here this morning that takes place when we believe in Jesus. He said, well, you purified in your hearts when you believed in him. But listen to 1 John 3. You can turn to it if you want. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. The first three verses of this chapter, he says, see or behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So there's what already has happened. Look at, just consider it, he says, you know, see, behold, ponder this. First of all, how immensely great is the love of God that has been bestowed upon us, that we who were his enemies would be called his children. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. But then he goes on and says, beloved, now in the present we are the children of God. And now he's looking into the future. He says, but it doesn't appear yet what we will be. We know this, that when the Lord Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that in your heart? When he appears, his parousia, his appearing, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, this is the promise, and this is the hope that is set before us believers, that when our Lord Jesus breaks through the clouds in the sky, Scripture says we're going to be like him. That salvation that is finalized, that is completed. We may be walking through the wilderness now, today. We may be struggling with sins today. There's a salvation, an ongoing salvation that is being worked out in our lives and in today. But there is an ultimate, final completion, and it's not an uncertain thing. It's not a hope so, or maybe it'll happen. But he says, it doesn't yet appear. We're God's children now. We have the spirit of adoption in our hearts now. It cries, Abba, Father, but that's only the down payment of our inheritance. It's only the earnest of what's to come. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him just the way he is. And now, Corinthians says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And finally, he says this, on the basis of all that, he says, and everyone who has this hope, this confident assurance in him, fixed on him, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. There is an ongoing cleansing. There is an ongoing washing of the blood. There is an ongoing purifying taking place. But how is it that that takes place? He gives us some clues there. He says, we're going to be like him. Why are we going to be like him? Because we're going to see him no longer in a mirror darkly, but face to face. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to bear his image. We're going to be just like him. Why? Because we see him. So doesn't that apply to us today? That as we are looking at Jesus, there is a purifying that takes place. I appreciate Brother Paul Washer. He's oftentimes mentioned this, and recently in some tweets he said, talked about the fact we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to look inwardly, he says, but be careful. I'm paraphrasing. Be careful that you don't become overly introspective. He says, for every look inwardly, take 10 outwardly looking at Christ. That's where our focus is. You're not going to become pure by solely concentrating on yourself and oh, I've got to change this. Oh, I've got to change that. Yes, you look at it. You acknowledge it. But then you come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, change me. And look at him and consider him. And let your hope be fixed upon him. Finally, let's turn together. And this I will close. To the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, last of the minor prophets, Malachi chapter 3. It says, Malachi 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So this kind of harkens back to what the psalmist says. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So he's talking about a coming of the Lord. But he says, who's going to be able to stand in that day when he comes? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, he says something about his coming. And I think it's John Piper actually brings this out, that he's talking about this fire. Fire destroys. You think of a forest fire, it destroys absolutely everything in its path. There's just nothing left but charred ruins. But Piper says this isn't the kind of fire that he's talking about. It's not a fire that destroys us. He says it's a refiner's fire. And the picture is that of a smelter who sits there and he has silver, but it's in the rough. It's not pure. And he takes that silver and he places it right in the very hottest part of the fire in order to melt out all of its dross, all of its impurities. And that's what we spoke about at the beginning this morning, that that's what purity is all about. There's no impurity, there's no impurities. There's no contamination. But you know, this isn't just a wild conflagration of flame that just destroys everything, no control. No, it's a picture of a fire that's tended by the one who is trying to achieve a purpose. And he takes that silver and he holds it
in the fire and he watches over it and he doesn't leave it in there any longer than is necessary. But he holds it there until the dross is cleansed and purified out. And that's what he does in our lives. Back there in James, last week we read it, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and patience endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He puts us in the fire. He says he will do it. We long for the Lord Jesus to come, and there is going to come a day when he will return, ultimately. But the Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. In his mercy, in his grace, he says he judges us now so that we won't be judged with the unbeliever. And I believe this is what he's talking about here in Malachi, a coming to his church. This is not the final coming of Christ. That's it. There's no purifying anymore. That's just judgment. And those who are outside the camp, those who have not believed in Christ, those who are not part of the church, they're going into a fire. It's not a purifying fire. The Bible knows nothing of the Catholic idea of purgatory that purifies and refines. It's a fire of absolute torment and destruction. But what he's talking about here is the fire of a smelter that purifies. And he says, the Lord who you seek, he's going to come to his temple. You desire purity in your heart, he's going to come. But he may not come in the way you expect. He'll come and he'll bring trials into your life. He'll bring pain. He'll bring heartache. He'll put you into the fire. But why is he doing it? He's doing it so that he might purify the sons of Levi. And then he also uses the expression of, he's like not only a smelter's fire, but he's a like fuller's soap. And it's the same idea as we use bleach to get something really white. And they used to take cloth. And the launderer or the fuller would take the cloth and they would have this caustic solution to make it clean, strong detergent, if you would, and puts that cloth into a basin or whatever and puts it into that solution to make it clean, and the launderer would get into the basin with his feet and stomp on it. And that's how they would clean it. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant process, does it? The Lord promises to purify us. We can't do it ourselves, but he promises that he will. First Peter says, now for a little while you may suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.